from the book of Acts in chapter number 12. We have been considering the five church prayers in the book of Acts, the five times specifically that it is identified that the church assembled together with a specific purpose of praying over an issue. Tonight, as we turn to the text in Acts chapter 12, we're going to begin our reading in verse number 5 and read down through the 17th verses. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Our Father, as we bow in your presence this evening, we thank you once again for the privilege to come into your word. And Lord, that your word might abide in us. We ask you that you would help us with the strength and power and the anointing of the Holy Ghost, that we might preach the unsearchable riches, the great truths of the word of God concerning Christ, his power and his purposes. We ask you that you would touch, speak to hearts through the word today. For all this, we give you the praise, the honor, and the glory that thou art worthy of, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're looking tonight in this particular sense. We have considered the waiting church at prayer in Acts chapter number 1, the worshiping church at prayer in Acts chapter number 2, the wrestling church at prayer in Acts chapter number 4. And tonight we want to consider the watching church at prayer. The church that is watching for the Lord to do great things as they seek His face, His counsel, and His purpose and power. As we continue on with our study, we're brought to this 12th chapter and we're privileged here to enter into another church church prayer meeting. The church is busy tonight in this text as they watch and pray. It is the expectation upon the church of the Lord Jesus that while we wait, we do watch and pray. While we worship, we do watch and pray. While we wrestle, we do watch and pray. We must be ever vigilant and attentive as we occupy this present age. I notice the church and the exhortations of her Lord concerning her prayerful watch. During the measure of time, Mark 13:33 said, "Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is." Well, I'm going to tell you, the Lord is coming again. But we do not know the time, the day, nor the hour, but we are to watch and pray for that time. Not only in the essence of the measure of time, but the menace of temptation calls for us to watch and pray. Mark 14:38, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." The church is exhorted by her Lord to watch and pray. Then we notice as well in the scripture the church and the expression of her leaders concerning her prayerful watch. In Colossians 4:2, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, said, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving." In 1 Peter 4:7, Peter the Apostle to the Jew said, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." As we approach this text tonight, this chapter in the Word of God, I want us to consider it in these three things. There is persecution's grip that we're going to look at in verses 1-4. Then in verse 5-25, we're going to think about prevailing grace. Thank God, no matter how hard, how difficult the times may be, how harsh the persecution may come upon God's people, we have prevailing grace. I'm glad the grace of God is bigger than all our problems. And then we want to consider through the text a thought about a prophetic glimpse as we look at this text tonight. Verses 1-4, we see the hardship of persecution's grip. Our chapter begins with a phrase that calls out for our attention to time. Verse 1, "Now about that time." In order to understand the context of this chapter, it's important to understand the connection of this chapter in the framework of time. The element of time relative to the church's progress is important. It's been about 10 years since Pentecost until this particular moment. Just 10 years, just a decade since the church blossomed out there on that great day when she was endued with power, becoming the great witness for Christ that she'd be throughout the ages. Yet we find that in a very short period of time, the devil has mustered his forces and has brought together all the enemies of the Lord and His church, and she's coming under persecution's grip. Then there's the element of time relative to the church's program. If you were to go back to chapter 11, you'll find there in the first 3 verses, there is contention over the work among the Gentiles. In verses 4-18, there is confirmation of the work among the Gentiles. Then in verses 19-26 of that chapter, there is the consolidation of the work among the Gentiles. The church's program is the important program of the hour. There is in verse 27-the end of the chapter, the characterization of the work of or among the Gentiles. As he talked with him, he went in. I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse verse chapter 11, verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Then there's the element of time relative to the church's persecution here in the text, and then the element of time relative to the church's promise. In John 14, the Lord Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Time is an important element in the life and the labor of the church. We come back to our chapter now, and I want us to look at it there in verse number 1. It said, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church." Herod, the dominion of Herod in this time, his pedigree was, he was Agrippa the first, who ruled in Jerusalem from AD 41 to 44. He was one of five Herods mentioned in Scripture. Herod the Great, his granddaddy, was the Herod who ruled at the incarnation of Christ. The whole lot of these Herods were plagued by vice and violence. They were an immoral lot, intermarrying among themselves, and an intemperate lot, murdering even their own to protect their positions, their possessions, and their power. Herod had a foul pedigree. And then there was his politics. He was an Edomite, a descendant of Isaac through Esau. Herod knew how to play the political game. His aspirations could only be fulfilled in the political arena, and then only through the favor of Rome. But he needed more than just far away Rome's approval. He needed the backing of the Sanhedrin, and was willing to do what was necessary for his success. And then we see his plan. There was an antagonism toward the church's Lord. Herod, being a descendant of Esau, was ever a deep-seated, or had an ever deep-seated hatred for the true seed of Abraham. Sadly, there are sinners who despise the church because they despise her Christ, and yet do not fully know why. There was not only his antagonism toward the church's Lord, his assassination of the church's leadership. The Bible said in verse 2, "And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." Oh, listen. He was willing to do anything in order to exercise his dominion, his power, to hold on to that grip that he had. And then there was the annihilation of the church's light. You remember that great things were happening in Jerusalem in relation to the church as she let her light shine, as she followed on in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread and prayers, as she moved on and progressed down the pilgrim path that God had purposed for her. There was a day coming when he, Herod, would purpose to put the light of the church out. Oh, there was persecution for the present. Remember the word that I said, Jesus said, "The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, thee, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Persecuted for our presence in the world. Persecuted for our preaching of the Word. Acts chapter 7, old Stephen, that faithful man, get God established and put a word in his mouth, was stoned to death. Oh, listen, persecuted for our preaching the Word. And then being persecuted for our principles in witness. 2 Timothy 3:12 reminds us, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The world hates you because you stand against their sin. Your light is a light against their darkness. And he reminds us in John 3 that men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. Not only do we see in this dominion, we see the death of James in verse 2, the development of his faith. James saw the Lord's grace in Mark 1:19, and when he had gone a little further, thence he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his father, who also were in the ship mending their nets, and straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. James saw the Lord's grace there on the seashore that day, and he was called into the family, and they began the development of his faith. Then we also see that James saw the Lord's greatness. He was witness to the raising of the widow of Nain's son in Luke 7. He was witness to the raising of Jairus' daughter in Luke 8. He was witness to the raising of Lazarus in John 11. James knew by faith that Jesus truly is the Lord of life. James saw the Lord's grace. He saw the Lord's greatness. And he saw the Lord's glory there in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. We find the Lord with Peter, James, and John. And as Moses and Elijah appeared before them, our Lord's glory began to manifest. And they beheld that glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Hallelujah. And then James saw the Lord's grief. He was there in Matthew 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane. One of those three, one of that inner circle that always seemed to be within just a voice, just a stone's throw of the Lord and his contact. There was the development of his faith. Then there was the depth of his fidelity through the years of following and fellowshipping and even sometimes failing his Lord. When the time comes to give it all, we find James ready, willing, and able to lay down his life for the one who laid down his life for him. And then there was the day of his fatality. Some might wonder, why in the world did this happen to James? Why was it that James died and Peter was delivered? One has to step beyond providence, even to speculate upon an answer. Very simply, we might consider these things. It was the fulfillment of a vow. Matthew 20 and verse 20, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye
able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. Now watch this. They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Might it be that they set themselves in their words that day that James' course was set. It was the footpath through a valley as well as the fulfillment of a vow. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, David wrote, I will fear no evil. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 said there is a time and a season to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. Oh, listen, James was appointed as one of God's own, and appointed there was in that sense. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. But I want to say thirdly, it was the finalization to a victory. Behold, I show you a mystery. Paul said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Thank God, the simple yet supernatural answer is that James' work was finished. Thomas Boston wrote, we are immortal until our work here is done. Not only did we see the dominion of Herod and the death of James in these verses, but there's the detention of Peter in verse 3 and 4. The motive behind this menacing action is Herod was fueled by his desire to placate the ruling class of the Jews in Jerusalem and solidify his throne. He already enjoyed the support of the Roman Empire, but now he needed the support of the religious hierarchy. There was the man beneath this menacing action. His reputation as a powerful preacher had gone across the known world. Preaching at Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved. And the Lord added to the church. In Acts chapter 4, preaching in the temple, 5,000 souls were brought into the fold. Oh, I'm going to tell you, Simon Peter has a reputation being God's man with God's message. If you want to silence God's church, you've got to silence the voice of God that's being reverberated across from that church. There was his reputation as a powerful preacher, his reputation as a wonder worker. In Acts chapter 3, it was Simon Peter that was utilized in the healing of the paralytic. Then in Acts chapter 9, there was the restoration of Enos at Lydia in Lydda in verse 32 through verse 35. And then in verse 36, there was the restoration of Dorcas at Joppa. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Not only his reputation as a powerful preacher and as a wonder worker, his reputation as an adamant, an unwavering apostle in matters of church discipline. In Acts chapter 5, he deals with Ananias and Sapphira. In matters of church expansion, the word reaches out among the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And who's there? The word reaches out among the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And who's there? He is the adamant, the unwavering apostle. And then in matters of church unanimity in Acts chapter 11, giving his voice at the church council in Jerusalem, they could not help but see the Lord's hand in the salvation of the Gentiles. We see the motive behind the menacing action, the man beneath, underneath the menacing action, and then the measure beyond the menacing action. In verse 4, it said that he intended to put Simon Peter to death right after Easter to please the Jews. Those who despise and oppose the Lord's church will never be appeased by compromise or by consolations. You can't sit down at a bargaining table and bargain away the convictions and the standards of the Word of God and the Lord Jesus and His church. Oh no, nothing short of absolute destruction of the church will satisfy these godless grievances that are against her in the world tonight. Oh, we see the horror of persecution's grip. But then in verse 5 and continuing through the chapter, we see the hand of prevailing grace. Thank God, thank God. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. He said, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. In verse 5 through verse 17 of our chapter, we find in this prevailing grace divine jurisdiction. You see, Herod could only have jurisdiction over a portion of the place. Rome could only have jurisdiction over a portion of the globe. But we have one in our corner, thank God. We have one on our side. Hallelujah. That not just is He having jurisdiction in that place and jurisdiction on this earth, but jurisdiction across this universe. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. I'm glad, thank God, He has divine jurisdiction over the plans of sinners. Verse number 6 said, and when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him. Thank God for divine jurisdiction over the plans of sinners. In verse number 10, when they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of His own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. Oh, listen, back in verse 3, there was the guise under which Peter is charged. Verse 3 said, he saw it please the Jews, and he proceeded to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. What was the charge against Simon Peter? He was guilty of being godly. Think about it. Antagonism toward the church's Lord, toward her church leadership and her light. There was no legitimate reason for the assault of the Lord's church collectively, nor upon His servants individually. The religious order of that day despised the church and through corrupt government sought to eliminate it. Not only do we see this jurisdiction as we look at the guise under which Peter is charged, there's the guards for which he's chained in verses 4, 5, and 6, and the gates behind which he is confined. I'm telling you, Herod has got him locked away. In this time, we see the solidarity as well as the severity in Herod's actions, but we dare not fail to see the sovereignty above Herod's actions. Not only was there the personal and political factors, thank God there is a providential factor in this scene. Just as Herod's hand reached out against the church through an attack on James and Peter, heaven's hand reached out for the church and delivered her leadership. We see not only divine jurisdiction over the plans of sinners, but over the prayers of saints. In verse 5 and again in verse 12, the saints of God come together to express great sorrow. The outlook from a human standpoint was foreboding. It seemed as sure as James died, Simon Peter was about to die. But the outlook from a heavenly vantage point was altogether a different view. I'm glad God sees the whole picture and not just a portion. This is but the opportunity for omnipotence. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. And then we see not only her expression of great sorrow, but the exercise of great supplication. I wonder how much of our praying today in these moments, these times that we're in, I wonder how much of our praying is just simply rudiment, just rote, just something we have become habitual about. Oh, to be able to fall on our face and call on God in such a way that we have assurance of that intimacy, assurance of that acceptance and acknowledgement, and above all, that assistance from heaven. Oh, my soul, there was the exercise of great supplication. And then we see as well, there was the experience of godly strength. Their burden to prayer was urgent, united, unceasing, unhindered, and unconditional. They did not come to make a deal with God. They did not come to proposition God about things. They come to plead with God about things. Their boldness in prayer, as the disdain they faced, the danger they faced, the decision they faced, they were not thwarted. They were bold in calling on God at a time when the church was under great persecution, when already one leader has been put to death and another scheduled for the death toll. We find the church gathered together in assembly. We find them praying unified, praying that God would deliver their pastor. And in it we see the blessings through prayer. Clarence McCartney wrote, "Never were there greater odds against prayer. On the one side, Herod, the 16 soldiers, the grim fortress walls of the dungeon, and the power of Rome itself. On the other side, a handful of men and women in a prayer meeting. How unequal the combat. And yet, as has often happened since, it was the prayer meeting that came out victorious. Glory be to God." We see God having jurisdiction over the plans of sinners, jurisdiction as well over the prayers of saints. And then we see God in divine jurisdiction over the plight of His servants. God's merciful provision was restraining the forces against Simon Peter. Simon Peter could rest in the face of his troubles. He could lay down that night, chained and bound and sentenced to death in just a while. And yet he laid down and slept. He giveth his beloved sleep. I'm going to tell you, it's easier to rest in the fires of persecution with the grace of God than it is to rest in the pleasures of this world and God's hand against us. I'm glad he could rest in the face of his trouble. We find in Psalm 4:8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. J. Ross McDuff said, others too were doubtless that night sleepless from a different cause. The priests and Pharisees would, with the first dawn of morning, anticipate with cruel satisfaction the triumph of their malevolence. The tolls are gathering surely around their victim. Probably also the main figure in this complicated tragedy had similar sad forebodings. Yet it forms one of the most beautiful and affectionate touches in the dramatic tale that Peter was sleeping. Oh, he had but a few hours to live, a few hours ere he were led forth to a cruel death. These cruelties intensified by scoff and ridicule and buffetings, nevertheless he sleeps on his litter of straw with the tramp of the sentinels in his ears, the heavy breathings of the soldiers by his side, and the occasional clank of the chain which he was himself bound with. But thank God he could rest in the face of his trouble. Why? He had reassurance in the face of his trouble. He had the witness of the Spirit of God, the witness of the Holy Scripture. When thou passest through the fires, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Psalm 56:4, in God I will praise His word. In God I put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. He had the witness of the Spirit and the witness of the Scripture, but he had the witness of the Savior. In John 21, Jesus said, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Peter was at that time far from being an old man, and it had already been declared by the Lord that crucifixion, not beheading, would be the manner of his death. We see God's merciful provision, God's ministering presence, the angel of the Lord, and God's marked path. Oh, he lighted the way and liberated the workman. There was a directive and a direction for Simon Peter. His deliverance was sure. In verse 11 through verse 17, you find God's masterful plan. Verse 11 was a near miss for Simon Peter. The world views everything through the prism of coincidence. It's all a matter of chance. When hard things come, it's twisted fate. When happy things come our way, it's attributed to simple luck.
The world has no other perspective to view things by. But God's people, we God's people know that even the so-called near misses of life are underscored as providential. We recognize and revere the hand behind the scene. We see Peter's next move in verse 12 through verse 16. We see his noble ministry in verse 17 and his needed message. Not only do we see divine jurisdiction here in this portion of the text, we see divine judgment. Judgment meted out on the keepers of the prison, verse 18 and 19. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. Oh, there was judgment meted out upon the keepers of the prison. Then there was judgment meted out upon the king in his pride. There in Caesarea, Herod, verse 20, was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Oh, listen, divine judgment was found upon the keepers of the prison, upon the king in his pride. Most men give up the ghost and then are eaten by worms. But Herod, the Bible said, was eaten by worms and then gave up the ghost. W.T.P. Wolston said, "It's better far to be God's man in prison than Satan's man in the palace." And then there was divine justification, verse 24 and 5. "But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Oh, Herod, he tried to put an end to the work of grace, the work of the church, the work of the Lord's people. But the Lord put an end to Herod. And the work of God, the Word of God, grew and multiplied. Oh, we see the hand of prevailing grace in our scene. But I want to call attention to one other thought. The whole of the text seems to present to me a harbinger of prophecy glimpsed. The foreshadowing, if you will. There are those features of our text that bear resemblance to a time yet to come, a time that Jeremiah identified as the day of Jacob's trouble, a time when the church will be removed, but the fact that we'll be gone does not alter our present responsibility in both praying for and preaching to those that will be left behind. I noticed in this text a semblance, a foreshadowing of Herod, a picture of the man of sin. John warned there'd be many antichrists that would come and were already in the world. I believe Herod might typify that man of sin. In his rise to power, his ruse of peace, his role of popularity, his robes of pretense, his receipt of praise, and his retribution of perdition, there in verse 23. But then I see in James, James a picture of the martyred saints. In Revelation 15, the Bible began there in that chapter saying, "And I saw another sign in heaven." This is the third sign. Two in chapter 12 and the one here in chapter 15. "Great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses the servant of God and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." He said in another place, he saw the souls under the altar of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, crying with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord? Oh, listen, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." James, a picture of the martyred saints, a mark to escape, a Messiah to embrace, and a martyrdom to experience. And then in Simon Peter might we find a picture of that miraculous salvation, a reserved remnant, if you will. Romans 9:27, Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth." And as Isaiah said before, "Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, who had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah," a reserved remnant. And then it was a righteous remnant. Even so then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then there was a resting remnant. Amen. Through the course of history, there have been those who ascended to positions of power, fueled by their despite for God and their denial of Israel's legitimacy. Even today, there are those who would dismiss Israel from the scene and attempt to place the church in her stead. But it cannot be so. There is no biblical support for such ideology. God in covenant relationship to Israel will bring them as a people to Himself, bring them as a people into the fulfillment and enjoyment of His covenant relationship. Back in the Abrahamic covenant, a lineage is preserved, Genesis chapter 12. In the Mosaic covenant, a law is presented. In the Davidic covenant, a leadership is positioned, 2 Samuel 7. The Palestinian covenant, a land is promised, Deuteronomy 30. And the new covenant, a legacy is proclaimed in Jeremiah 31:31 and Hebrews 8:8. "I'll write my laws in their minds and upon their hearts. On their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more." Oh, for that great salvation that belongs not just to you and I, but belongs to that remnant that the Lord will bring in that 70th week of Daniel, in that period of tribulation. God help us that we might stand true, that we might be in our day the church who is on her watch in the tower and has our eyes fixed and knows the joyful sound when the Lord comes to take His church out. and then knows the reality of that great work when He draws to Himself His nation, His beloved elect Israel, and a people, a nation born in a day. Hallelujah. God help us to be a watching church in these days. Watch and pray is the Lord, is His people's encouragement.